Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Book of Psalms. Not all the Psalms, but a select number of them. These Psalms are prayers and praises set to music. They're in poetic form. They're very emotive. I always emphasize that in the emotions we've got to understand not where the psalmist starts, but where he ends. Because sometimes, like us, he's venting a little bit. He's just coming out, laying it all out, and telling the Lord, "Lord, this is the way things seem. This is how I feel. It may not be right to feel this way, but I do." But then we watch where he lands as the Spirit of God helps him process his feelings. And then in the darkness, the light breaks through. That's why we love them, and that's why it's so good for us to study them, these prayers and these praises. We come now to Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groanings. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to thee do I pray. In the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to thee and eagerly watch. For you're not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with thee. The boastful shall not stand before thine eyes. Thou dost hate all who do iniquity. Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by thine abundant loving kindness I will enter thy house. At thy holy temple, I will bow in reverence to thee. We'll stop right there. We always learn more in adversity than in prosperity. That's just a fact of life. That's why God's people face so much of it. And that is the scenario in many of these Psalms in the first major section of the Psalms, Book 1 through Psalm 41. Here is another lyrical prayer. By that I mean a prayer in poetic form set to music, traditionally ascribed to King David, and it fits. The occasion is another time of crisis. David asked the Lord for protection from the wicked who surround him, the kind of thing that we believers and Christian leaders often face. It opens in verses 1 through 3 with a plea for help, capped by an expression of confidence that the Lord will, David knows, hear him. In verses 4 through 7, he extols the moral character of God. God's one who loathes evil. He's a holy God, and David vows to enter God's house in reverence. In verses 8 through 10, which we didn't read a moment ago, he appeals to the Lord to keep him on the paths that are righteous. Those are the paths of safety. For David disdains the evil ways of the wicked who conspire for his injury. Finally, in verses 11 through 12, he entreats the Lord to make glad not only him, but he appeals to the Lord to make glad all like him, all who love and take refuge in the Lord, to be a shelter for them. For it is God who blesses the righteous, no other, and the Lord alone who surrounds the godly with favor like a shield. This is David's confidence. It should be ours as well. For every good and perfect thing in our lives comes down from the Father above. In him there is no hint of shadow or moral evil. Whatever happens, God will be there for all those who are for him. And those who are for him are those who are for Christ. At the end of the day, he will honor those who honor him, and we can take that to the bank. Anyone in leadership for any length of time can relate to the psalmist's troubles and anxiety. For as we see in the scriptures from time to time, there will always be those malicious and envious people who seek to make the life of their shepherds and their leaders miserable by almost any wicked means available. Any child of God who's ever been the target of those kind of folk, well, you can relate to the psalmist's supplication here, and you can draw the same assurances from it. In verse 1, David implores the Lord to give heed to his words. He invites the Lord to just look down and consider his groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King, my God, for to thee I pray. David's right of petition is embedded in his address. O Lord, for Lord is the covenant name of the God of Israel. That name licensed all the Lord's honest, covenant-keeping people to seek protection from him and to ask for redress for the wrongs done to them. These are those of faith in Israel. And it's the same for those of us who are in Christ. We are God's new covenant people. We trust in him, and by faith we walk in his will. We're people who do not take our own vengeance, or at least we certainly should not. We'll give account for that. We do not become fire-breathing vigilantes, but we are people who, in dependence upon the character of God, we lay our burdens as well as our wounds at his feet. Like David and these ancient saints, we too turn those who hate us over to him for his remedial action. Folks, his remedies will always be better than ours, though his remedies may be longer coming. David cries to the Lord to consider my sighing, listen to my cry for help, my King and my God. The pain of God's people excites God's pity and compassion, just as the cries of our children when they are in pain excite our sympathies. I've often told the story of my oldest daughter, Christy, when she was involved in a little trike accident. Christy was about 3 years of age. Whatever age it is when kids be riding around on trikes, she was no older than that. She was always kind of reckless, and I saw her make a sharp cut, and her trike went one way, and she fell off, and her chin bounced off our neighbor's concrete driveway, needed stitches. Got to the doctor's office. Very shortly, he came out and he said, Mr. Andrews, we need you to come in here and hold your daughter down. I'm going to stitch her up, but she just needs about 3 stitches. I think the numbing would cause her as much pain as the stitches. I had grave doubts about that. I thought that's what his nurse was for, but it was what it was, and I went in and I took her by the shoulder and held down her shoulders and her arms, and he started stitching, and her piteous little cries, Daddy, Daddy, make him stop, Daddy. They tore at my heart. I could not offer her any immediate relief, but I always tell people as soon as we got out of there, I took her to the local Dairy Queen. Well, God cares for all of his people, and he hears our cries. He may not respond immediately. He has his hidden reasons. But he sees, he cares, and in a metaphor, when it's all done, he'll take us to the local Dairy Queen. David addresses the Lord as my King and my God, and that way he humbles himself before God. He's just the Lord's vassal. He's no big deal before God. God is the true King. God's the sovereign over all, and David humbly acknowledges it. In beautiful Hebrew parallelism, David declares his faith in the Lord's attentiveness to his pleas. He announces his intent to watch and wait for the Lord's answer. In the morning, O Lord, thou wilt hear my voice. In the morning I order my prayer to thee, and I will eagerly watch. In verses 4 through 6, his confidence in God's intervention is apparent. It's bolstered by his, and should be bolstered by ours as well, our conviction about the moral nature of God. You're not a God who takes pleasure in evil, and that's what's coming at me. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant are those who go their own way. They don't trust in the Lord. They don't show any reverence for him. They haughtily reject his will. I know they cannot stand in your presence any more than a dry leaf can stand in the presence of a consuming fire. I paraphrase, you know. You hate all those who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies, bloodthirsty and deceitful men the Lord abhors. David reminds himself that with you, the wicked, cannot dwell. As God measures human beings, all mortals qualify as evil and rejected in God's sight. That's you, me, and everybody. There is none righteous, there's none good before God, not even one, Romans 3, verses 10 and following. Every one of us folks are all transgressors, we're all rebels, we're all scofflaws before the law of God. The only persons who can dwell with God are those whose sins have been pardoned, those who have been justified by faith in the sight of God, and that's on the basis of Christ's atoning sacrifice. That was true of David, though Christ came much later. But the Lord pardoned those sins on credit, as it were. They too had to be covered by his atoning sacrifice. We can't come before God and be accepted by him unless our sins are cleansed. He said, "You hate all who do wrong," meaning God hates their sin. But these people are so bound up with their evil doing, they're so wedded to it, that no distinction is made between the sin and the sinner. When wrongdoing becomes the very essence of the person, as Kyle and Dedish note in their commentaries, if God did not hate evil, his love would not be a holy love, a point that I've made many times. When on the highway somebody does something outrageously stupid or dangerous, I'm apt to say, "I hate drivers who do that." Or when some arrogant, selfish person refuses to wait their turn, but boldly attempts to cut into a long line ahead of them, I say to my wife, "I hate people that do that." I do not mean that I hate that person as a human being, but I mean I detest or abominate the behaviors that seem to reflect their moral essence. As long as they persist in that kind of conduct, I abominate what they stand for. And folks, it's the same with God. When the psalmist says the Lord hates all who do evil, it's the evil which presently defines their moral being that he abhors. Were they, however, to repent of their wicked ways, were they to reject them, then God would forgive them and surround them with his love in Christ, and so should we. He says the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. It does not simply mean that they're disqualified or unfit to do so. It also means it's impossible for them to do so, to stand in God's presence, since the holiness of God would consume all that defiles. For God's presence tolerates only absolute purity. Only the justified can come into the presence of a holy God. And to be justified, my friends, one's pollution must be cleansed. One's sins must be forgiven. Perfect righteousness acquired. That perfect righteousness requires a perfect sacrifice. That perfect forgiveness requires a perfect atonement. Christ made that atonement. His perfect righteousness is imputed, legally imputed to all who believe in him. Well, how could Old Testament saints approach God? Christ hadn't even come. When they acknowledged their sinfulness, they demonstrated their faith in Yahweh, in the Lord, in the ways appointed by God. They were forgiven on credit. The sacrifice of Christ was applied to them on credit, as it were. Applied to them by anticipation, whereas in our case, it's paid in advance. They look forward to God's saving provision. We look back. But it's one and the same divine provision for our salvation. Look, we do not stand before God, nor did they, on the basis of our own righteousness, on the basis of any merit that we possess. We stand before God strictly on the basis of the cleansing of his atoning blood and the legal imputation of Christ's righteousness. It's applied to us as if it were our own. Only then can we enter God's presence and stand before an absolutely holy God. We stand before him in Christ, not in ourselves. There's no other way. No wonder Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That's always been true. That's what the pluralist, who imagined that there are many ways to God and that God is A-okay with any of those ways, that's what they just don't get. It doesn't matter how bizarre or contradictory their belief system is with his revelation. They say all ways are good enough. That's just plain false. I have a little booklet. It's on my website, jim-andrews.org, The Finality of Christ, Exploring the Many Roads to God Myth. You ought to get it and read it. Pluralism is such a heresy. Do not imagine, by the way, that those described here as evil are a special minority class of humans like serial killers, rapists, child predators, bloodthirsty dictators, or others whom the media and politically correct like to set apart for special vilification. so that they can set themselves self-righteously apart as good guys, who abhor all these really bad people, who do not represent the majority of us. Wrong. Understand this. By God's standard of measure, there are only two classes of people on planet Earth. Those God calls righteous, and the unrighteous. The former, those God calls righteous, are those who by faith repent of their sins, embrace the truth of Jesus Christ and follow it, and today that means, as I say, embracing His Son as our Savior and Lord. Those outside that loop are each and every one categorized as the unrighteous, the ungodly, the wicked, the evil ones who walk in darkness. And if you are one who refuses Jesus Christ, I tell you, my friend, you're right in that definitional bullseye. You, my friend, are on a course for a headlong rendezvous with the judgment of a holy God. You need to change the company you're getting and get on the right side of God where this psalmist is. Well, in verse 6 he says, "Thou dost destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit, but as for me," verse 7, "by thine abundant loving kindness I will enter thy house. At thy holy temple I will bow in reverence for thee." He covenants with the Lord to enter the presence of God with humble reverence of His holiness. That's the only way for us to come before God, dear friends. Would you think of someone who had just dragged themselves out of a sewer, casually walking into your home and marching up to you in that stinking mess and taking your hand? Well, that's just a weak illustration of the indignation a holy God must feel when sin-soiled, unrepentant people think so little of His transcendence, think so little of His holiness, that they presume to call on God as if there was no distance between Him and them. Well, the psalmist wants no part of the ways of such people. O Lord, lead me in Thy righteousness because of my foes. Make my way straight before me. There's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat isn't an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. David wants to be squarely in God's favor. He rejects that lifestyle and all those habits. He implores the Lord to lead him in the Lord's righteousness because of my foes. What does he mean there? He means, one, they're dangerous. He doesn't want their association. Two, there's the risk that the peril they present might tempt the psalmist to get down on their level and to dishonor God. Well, David here in verse 8 is recognizing his human weakness under such stress. He implores the Lord to lead me in Thy righteousness, and how we need that leadership. Scripture tells us sometimes we do not even know how to pray, and sometimes things get so complicated we do not even know how to walk. Everything is not black and white. Some things are prudent and imprudent. Some things are right, some things are wrong. But sometimes, even with the help of the Word of God, there are issues of conscience and things are not terribly clear to us just where we should come down. So David goes before the Lord and he says, "Lord, just lead me in Your righteousness, because any other way is dangerous, it's perilous, not only to me, but to others. You're a holy God, and I want to participate in Your holiness." Those whom he has in his sights are such familiar characters from generation to generation of God's people, especially God's shepherds. There's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue and mislead people, of course, by their flatteries. David says, "Lord, hold them guilty. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them down. They are rebellious against Thee." You can't depend on a thing they say, David says. Not a word of their mouth can be trusted. Sounds so contemporary. They have bad intentions toward you and toward your servants. Their heart is filled with destructions, that is, destructive designs. Even their mouths are deadly. Their throat is an open grave. They can kill your reputation in a New York minute. They are chronically duplicitous and untruthful. With their tongue they speak deceit. Of course, it's everywhere, but I think of a place like Washington, D.C. All the backstabbing and the deceit that goes on in an environment like that. The psalmist prays in verse 10 that the Lord would expose their malicious intrigues for what they are. God can do that. You and I can't always manage that. And then what we can't do, and should not try to do, is hold them accountable, unless, of course, God has put us in some legal position where it is our duty to do so. But ordinarily, we just have to punt. These are things that we just have to leave to the Lord. So David asked that their treachery may be their undoing. We have a phrase for that. You've heard it. Hoist them on their own petard. He prays that the God of heaven, the King, for he is the sovereign, that he would banish them for their many sins. For the fact is, they're just outright rebels against God himself. What David cries for is not just personal justice, folks. For they are the enemies of God. They're rebels of the realm, so to speak. David wants the realm to be cleared of all that offends the holiness of God and insults God's glory. That's the ultimate problem. You see, when people do you or I wrong as servants of God, it's not that we're any big deals, but we're his sacred property. The church is his sacred property. And when people do these kinds of things, they show no regard, no respect for the holiness of God. Zero. They are rebellious against thee. Last line of verse 10. That's the ultimate problem, and that's the insult to God. What's good for God is good for us. If people will repent, if they'll be saved, praise God. But if they persist in their wickedness, David says, let God for his own glory hold them accountable. David prays that God will clear the earth of them like so much foul debris. And ultimately, that's exactly what he will do. There is a judgment. It is coming. There are interim judgments even now. But there will be a final climactic judgment at the end. And oh yes, we should pray for the glory of God to be manifested in this way. Isaiah chapter 5 says that God is glorified in his judgments as well as in his deliverances. You see, evil is an interloper in God's creation. We, as God's people, should hope for, pray for, long for the removal of evil from this planet, because anything that is inimical to good is hostile to God. So we should join David in this prayer. Meanwhile, let all who, like the psalmist, take refuge in God as our shelter. Take refuge in him as our shield. Let us sing for joy. Why? Because God can be counted on to spread his protection over those who love his name. He may not show that today. He may not show that tomorrow. But if not the next day or the next week, so to speak, he will in the end. You see, God always honors those who honor him, and those who dishonor him he will lightly regard. God will always bless the righteous, always, in the end. And God will always surround his people with his unmerited favor as a shield. You can count on it. This is David's confidence. Let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them sing for joy forever, verse 11, and mayest thou shelter them. And this is kind of a prophetic benediction, for God will do the very thing that David says, because it's inspired by the Spirit of God. It is the very heart of the Holy Spirit. Shelter them, that those who love thy name may exult in thee. For it is thou who dost bless the righteous man, O Lord. Thou dost surround him with favor as with a shield. That's what God does, and that's what he always will do. That's David's confidence in crisis. May it be ours when enemies assail and assault us because of our alignment with him. For that's the real issue, whether they recognize it or not. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program is ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.